For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, John the Baptist. Interesting character. This account begins there in verse 1 of chapter 3. We read that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This was he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, if you compare this to John chapter 1, there about 18 and 19, this linkage, you know, that was the big question people had. Who is this guy? Who is John the Baptist? Israel hasn't seen a prophet for 400 years plus. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up, and the consensus one, it was that he's one. We've got a prophet of God showing up again. He became very renowned, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the accounts in the Bible where there were multitudes going out and listening to this guy are not exaggerated at all. And Josephus talks about how he had following in provinces all around the Roman Empire. So he became quite renowned. This is in the months leading up to, when Jesus kind of unveiled himself. This passage that they refer to in the Old Testament is Isaiah. And by the way, when I brought up John 1, the point in John 1 is that they asked him, you know, "Who are you?" And he himself pointed to this same verse. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." You notice how sometimes the New Testament quotations of the Old are like slightly different? You know, they kind of mean the same thing. You ever wondered why that is? The New Testament authors read their Bibles in Greek. It was a Greek translation, the Septuagint is called. And our Old Testament is translated directly from Hebrew. Therefore, in the case of the New Testament citations, we're going through two translations, one into Greek, one into English. And the fact is that the Septuagint was not an extremely accurate translation. We have a lot of copies of the Septuagint, and in some places they did not do a terribly accurate job of translating the Hebrew. In other places, it's pretty good. But anyway, that's why you see slight differences in wording. They're not significant. You can see for yourself that it's easily recognizable what he's quoting here. Here's an interesting point. I was listening to Bart Ehrman. You ever heard him? He's like a notorious atheist, an ex-fundamentalist. He wrote Misquoting Jesus and other books that are like attacking faith and stuff. There's a hilarious debate between him and what's his name? Colbert, yeah. Stephen Colbert and Bart Ehrman. Look, YouTube that. That is a scream. There's two of them. And Colbert tore him limb from limb. But anyway, Bart, one of the things Ehrman said in one of those debates is he said the Synoptic Gospels, which includes Matthew, never said that Jesus was God. And that was exclusively a later teaching that the writer of the Johannine school, the people that came up with John, you know, birthed that idea. That was never something that was around back when the Synoptic Gospels were written. Well, I guess you must have missed this passage. See that word right there? "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." In the Hebrew, in Isaiah 40, that is Yahweh, YHWH, which is Yahweh in Hebrew, the personal name of God, the God of the Bible, the infinite personal creator God. That word is never used of anyone other than the God of the Bible. And so we have a clear statement in the Synoptic Gospels here and also in Mark chapter 1 that, as a matter of fact, Isaiah, he was here making... they knew about the deity of Christ. Absolutely believed it. We read on that John's clothes were made of camel hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. Well, that's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, another guy dressed the same way. 2 Kings 1:8, the servants of the king come back to him and they said, yeah, this guy was wearing a garment of hair, which would be like felt or made out of goat hair, and with a big leather belt around his waist. And the king said that was Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, the first of the preaching prophets in the Old Testament. And he established kind of a guild of prophets that went down generation by generation. And there were various prophets. There was always kind of a prophet that was like in charge of that ministry at any given time, up until 400 or so BC, at which point it ended. Now it starts again. But there are similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist that were noticed at the time. This is why in the John 1:18 passage I referred to earlier, they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. And they said, well, who are you then? That's when he quoted that Isaiah thing. The reason they were asking him, why are you Elijah, were these similarities. On the one hand, Elijah dressed like John and wore the same clothes. He too lived out in the desert much of the time and kind of hung out on the fringes of society. He prophesied against a wicked king that was in charge in his day. Elijah did. He was prophesying against Ahab, an idol worshiper. John prophesies against Herod, not the one we studied a couple weeks ago. This is a different Herod, is his son or nephew, I guess. And also that he was both were persecuted by the evil king in their day. And finally, the fact that Elijah was expected to return shortly before the Messiah. If you've been with us, we read some quotes about from Tacitus and Josephus and others, how there was a big expectation, growing sense of expectancy that the time of Messiah was near. They knew that the prophecy of Daniel was coming to pass and that he should be showing up here at some point pretty soon. And they expected Elijah to come first because of Malachi, the last passage in the Old Testament. God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible or dreadful day of the Lord comes. And because of that verse, you know, they were taught that Messiah won't show up until Elijah shows up first. And then comes Messiah. Now, that's interesting because how could Elijah show up? It's not like reincarnation or something. You recall Elijah was very unusual because he was actually taken up and bodily. And that's why God says, I'm going to send him back. So they were expecting this. And yet, we know that Malachi is not referring to the first coming of Christ as a suffering servant. When he says the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that's referring to the second coming of Christ, when he asserts his world rule and takes the world over. The judgment day happens then. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's when Elijah is expected. But they, in Jesus' day, did not even realize at this point that there were two comings of the Messiah. They were expecting only one. And so it was a real stumbling block. How could Jesus be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't showed up? Hence, it appears God gave them John the Baptist. He wasn't Elijah, but he was a dead ringer for him. And Jesus even says in Matthew 11, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In a very interesting cryptic statement, we will study when we get to chapter 11 of Matthew. We're going to unfold this whole thing, which is somewhat complicated. For now, let me just assert, John is not Elijah, but he is a type of Elijah, which means that he resembles him in multiple ways, and as he said, I am not Elijah, and he's not. But the onlookers could look at him and think, he could be Elijah. I don't know. And therefore, there was no stumbling block for them believing in Christ. The way was open for them to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And the complaint that he can't be Messiah because Elijah hasn't showed up was invalid. We read that his foe was locusts and wild honey. That's nice. I guess if you dip the locusts in the honey, it's probably pretty good. People went out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So the ministry of John had to do with admitting that you were sinful. And that was not easy. In a cultural, a religious milieu where people believed that because they were following the strict dictates of this religion, that they were not sinful. They referred to sinners as being Gentiles, non-Jews, or non-practicing Jews were called sinners. But, observant Jews were considered not to be sinners. And so John comes to contradict that. At one point we read then that he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here are the people that really didn't believe they were sinners. They were coming out to where he was baptizing. He said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produced fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." It's basically saying that is nothing to be a child of Abraham. It counts for exactly zero before God. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's an interesting concept. To repent means to change your mind or to change your heart. Metanoia is a change of nous's mind, to change your mind. And so if you've been walking straight away from God or you've been self-sufficient, you're going to change your mind about that and you're going to turn around and go exactly the opposite way and go toward God and start to admit that your need to depend on him and that you're not tough enough to make it through life as an autonomous, self-dependent person. And that's exactly what John came to preach. Notice, too, another point here is that anytime you see a strong spiritual movement, there's always people who kind of come along also in a more of a fad mentality. And that must have been what was going on, because John discerned that these guys were not for real. They were not really believing what he said. But the crowds and the popularity of what he was doing was such that it was sweeping people up in it. And that happens a lot. And so John has a kind of a prophetic word here against them, and he was refusing to sanction nominal believers who were just going through the motions but were not believing from the heart. So he goes on and says, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, so we see that John's baptism, this word baptize, baptizo in Greek, is just a dip, to put in something, to immerse. But it can also be putting an object in, you could slide a sheet of paper into your book. So it's context dependent. Put into what? Immersed into what? Like at one point, Jesus said John and James came forward and said, we want to sit on your right hand and left when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus is like, I don't think you know what you're asking. Are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? And they're like, yeah. They had no idea what he was talking about. This was after his baptism in water. He was referring to being plunged into the suffering that he was going to be. It was metaphorical. It just depends. Every passage that you see, the unfortunate thing about this word is that, unlike most words in the New Testament which have been translated from Greek into English, this word has been transliterated, which means that they wrote an English word that sounds similar to the Greek word. But we don't use baptize in a normal language, you know, everyday language, like you don't baptize your paper into your book, right? Baptism has become strictly a religious word because of this unfortunate failure to translate the word. And so I think that's been a very confusing, frankly, emphasis or effect that it's had. Because every time people read baptism, they're thinking in water. Now, in the case of John, obviously it was water, right? I baptize you with water. And he does it for repentance. So the purpose of John was to set up something, this repentance thing. Here's how it worked. Baptism was not originated by John. It was already there before him. We know that very well. But it had a different function before John. The Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism had to undergo baptism, which was a ritual washing to wash the moral filth of Gentileness off as you were converted into, you know, your new religion. John came saying, okay, I got news for you. Yes, they need to be washed. You also need to be washed and admit that you are also sinners, all of us. And so he was baptizing Jews, not just Gentiles. And so this was a new message, a new usage of it, one that they understood perfectly well. And so it meant that you had to admit that you were sinful in order to do that. Today we see an analogous situation that's very menacing in 21st century America. It's called nominal Christianity. It's where you have millions of people walking around assuming, oh, I'm a Christian. Really? Why is that? I was confirmed in the church, or I was baptized as a baby. I belong to XYZ church. Then, so I'm a Christian. Or sometimes it's even, you know, well, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm American, I must be a Christian. So there's this kind of vacuous understanding of what a Christian even is. And someone needs to come along. And that's what they were doing. They were saying, we're children of Abraham. We don't need to worry about anything. We're born into it. And John is saying, don't bring me that kind of crap. He says, God can produce children of Abraham anywhere. That is exactly worth nothing. And you need to change your mind about your standing and your view of yourself with God. So the question becomes kind of like, on that day, when, if the Bible is true, the judgment day occurs and all of us end up meeting the God who created the world. If indeed that happened, what are you going to say to him? What are you trusting you can do at that point? You know, are you going to say, well, I was confirmed? Or I was, are you going to do like they would and say, I was a good person? Good by whose standard? Good like you never did anything bad? Oh, well, not that good. It's like, you know, I've talked to people today and they're like, you know, I've never killed anyone or anything like that. I got news for you. That's not the standard. All right. That's nice that you never killed anyone. God's standard is way up. He's an absolute being. His standard is absolute perfection. I don't think too many of us are going to make the grade here. That's why we need to see, what we need to see is I need help. I need forgiveness, and I need a personal relationship with God, not just some formal connection to some institution that I used to go to when I was a kid or something. That's worthless. That means that, you know, going to a church wouldn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage would make you a car. That's totally external. That means nothing. What is it then that, what is it that constitutes a Christian? It's this other thing, what he says, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this. Why? Now, this translation, I think this is NIV, says with, but some of them say by or in. And the fact is that this can be translated any one of those ways, because the Greek preposition here, en, can be locative, instrumental, or dative. If it's locative, you translate it in. If it's instrumental, you translate it by. And if it's dative, it's with. So the interesting thing is, though, that there's no way to discriminate between those intended cases. Therefore, it's up to the context. The translator has to judge which is intended by according to the context. It's not referring to baptism in the water, right? This is spiritual baptism, totally different than what John was doing. It's the same thing mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here's a verse that explains it. He says, and this is speaking to Christians now, Paul later speaking to Christians. He says, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink. Now, okay, notice he's chosen, this is the same construction with that word in. It could be in, with, or by. They've chosen here by one spirit, I think correctly. The Holy Spirit puts us into the body of Christ, into one body. And we also drink of one spirit, which is a kind of a metaphorical way of describing how the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, comes in to dwell inside of us. So we can speak, you know, when Jesus talks about knocking at the door, and if you open the door, I will come in. Through the Holy Spirit, yes, he will literally come into you. And this is what it is to be a follower of Jesus, is to open that door and to have the Holy Spirit actually unite you with Christ. It's very deep, very profound. This is a mystical union, a joining. Paul says in another passage, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Yeah. Well, it's discussed a lot. As a matter of fact, this is a major teaching. Let's analyze this passage and the context to see what these are to be baptized either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. Okay, here's the whole statement. I'm moving it down a bit. Okay, because John explains himself. He says, this guy greater than me who's coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor. Now, this is farm talk. This is agriculture, all right? A threshing floor was a wooden deck built, a low-lying wooden deck built, preferably on top of a hill or in a place open to the wind. And then you would, at harvest time, you would cut your grain after it was, thoroughly dead and crispy. And you would pile these piles of grain up on a threshing floor. Then you thresh the grain, which is could be anything from just, if you were really poor, just walking around and stomping it with your feet. You and your family would walk around and stomp it and thresh it that way. Or if you were a bigger operation, sometimes they would have an ox pull a threshing bar around that would beat it. And what's happening is that you're breaking the pods and open and letting the seeds fall out onto the threshing floor. So now you have a big mess of the good grain and seed that you want, and the chaff, which is the other part, the stems and the pods and all, that you don't want. What do you do now? You get a winnowing fork in your hand, and you go and you clean the threshing floor. The winnowing fork is like a wooden pitchfork. You stick it in and you throw it up on a breezy day. The chaff, real light, the breeze just carries it off. The grain straight back down onto the threshing floor. You just keep doing that until pretty soon there's just grain on the threshing floor and you have cleaned your threshing floor. All right? Now, at that point, you gather up the wheat into the barn. And the chaff, which is probably distributed around the threshing floor where the wind has dropped it, is burned with unquenchable fire. So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire is really obviously in the context. He's talking about God separating humanity into those who are forgiven and putting them in the barn, and those who have rejected that offer, they go into the fire. And so we have a clear teaching that there is such a thing as hell, according to this passage, and people are going to go there. You know, I'm not too happy about it. I'm not even happy that there is such a thing. And I, for one, would happily take this part out of the Bible. But we have to realize that it's really not up to us. God has never asked me my opinion on this. And he doesn't really care what my opinion is either. If we can believe this text, then there is a heaven and there is a hell. I talked to one girl. She was like, yeah, I don't worry about hell though, because I don't believe in hell. So and this was after watching a horror movie where people were pulled into hell. And she's like, yeah, well, it doesn't bother me because I don't believe in hell. You know, that doesn't mean you're not going to go there just because you don't believe in it. When you actually think about it, most people that end up in hell probably didn't believe that this was going to happen. Or they probably would have done something about it. It's not up to what we decide to believe, guys. We have to adjust what we believe to what's really there. So if hell actually exists, we got to adjust ourselves to that fact. And the reason God has put information in the Bible about hell is so that we won't want to go there. Now, the fire business could be metaphorical because it's described different ways. It's, you know, the outer darkness, the nether gloom, lake of fire. It's all, it's just really, they're all negative. All the pictures are super negative. It's something you would not want to go to, all right? I was talking to, we had a young fundamentalist come up to our dinner table when we were at a conference one time, and he was telling us that out of his church they were having a revival, and that they had had the baptism of fire out there the night before. You know, you're kind of like, sorry to hear that. Not good. The point I'm making is to interpret the Bible, you don't just read it. You know, they're making a word association there between a baptism with fire and probably the little tongues of fire that showed up on the day of Pentecost. That's what they're thinking. And they're connecting those two passages, totally unrelated to each other. And actually, the context right here shows what the baptism of fire is. It's not a good thing at all. Well, so we keep reading. Finally, here Jesus comes. So this is all going on, and Jesus is still unknown, okay? John knew him. John knew who he was because they were related. They were actually cousins. But he didn't know what he was, as we'll see. Jesus came up from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So he's out there. All of a sudden, John tries to deter him. They're standing out there, and John's like, I should be baptized by you. You come to me. This is inappropriate. But the amazing thing is, it seems like he's saying, wait a minute, you're the Messiah. I'm just a prophet. You should baptize me. No, not true. John didn't know who he was. He explains this over in the Gospel of John. This is a different John. This is the John who was a disciple of Jesus, but he had earlier been a disciple of John the Baptist, so he knew him real well. And he quotes John as explaining. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a reference to Old Testament sacrifice, isn't it? He's saying Jesus is like that Old Testament lamb where, you know, the priest would put his hands on the head of the lamb and confess the people's sins. And symbolically, the sins were transmitting into the lamb, which is, I mean, a totally innocent creature, right? Then the lamb was butchered and the blood displayed, and it was a substitute. The guilt, the innocent substituting for the guilty. It was all a picture of what Jesus was about to do. And John says, there he is, the Lamb of God. This isn't our lamb that we bring to the temple. This is God's lamb that he's providing for himself. To satisfy the justice of God. That's the nature of Jesus' work. He says, this is the one I meant when I said a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. Actually, Jesus was born after John the Baptist. John the Baptist was at least 6 months older than Jesus. As we saw, remember when we were reading in chapter 1 and the angel said, your sister is already 6 months pregnant? That was John. He's talking about. So why does he say he was before me? Because John knows who he is. The pre-existence of Jesus, the incarnation, John understands that. He says, I myself did not know him. I didn't know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. Then he gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. We'll read that part in a minute. And I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify he is the Son of God. So isn't that interesting? As the two of them are facing each other, probably in the water out there of the river, which is not real deep most of the time, and John is saying, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. He doesn't know that he's the Messiah. Doesn't know that. Apparently, he says that based purely on the fact that he, the reputation of Jesus for leading a righteous life was such that John felt that, you know, I'm more sinful than you are. You should baptize me. And it wasn't until afterwards that he realized, oh, so you're the Messiah. Yeah, so that's what he says that. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented and he baptized. This is a curious thing to think about. If John was baptizing people for repentance, the biblical teaching on Jesus is that he lived without sin. So what is he repenting for? You can see John's point. Why am I baptizing you? Well, we can suggest several highly likely reasons for this. For one thing, every king in the line of David in the Old Testament was anointed by a prophet. And so whoever the prophet was at the time, they would anoint the king. And that was signifying that this king was chosen for his role as the king rather than that he was making himself a king. In the northern kingdom, most of the kings there were usurpers, and so that didn't happen there. But in the southern kingdom, it happened in every case. What we have here, then, is probably the last king in that line being anointed by the last prophet. We'll see when we get to 11, Jesus says the prophets prophesied from Elijah until John. And John is the end of the Old Testament-style prophets. Also, John's ministry was the thing that God was doing in Israel at that time. And so Jesus wants to be identified with the believing remnant. Like these were the people that were truly into following God, and Jesus wanted to be identified with them. Another point was that he was willing to be identified with sinful humanity, even though he wasn't personally guilty of sin. And that was the mode through which God obtained forgiveness through Jesus. Just like the lamb with the sins transmitting into the lamb, And Jesus was willing to do this. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's just a switching of places right there. We who are guilty of sin, he who has no sin becomes sin on the cross, so that we who are sinful can become like the righteousness of God in him. And the whole question of whether I'm guilty or sinful never comes up again. It's not because I'm such a good person or anything. It's because it's all been taken off and put onto Christ, just like onto that Lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John just said. So, if you accept that gift and say, yeah, I want my sin transmitted onto the Lamb of God. I don't want to come before the God and have to give an account for the sins I've committed, for all those years that I've ignored him, and have even blasphemed his name and put him down and everything else, defied him and shake my fist at him. I don't want to have to come before him and answer for that. I want my sin to be taken away and put onto the Lamb of God who came for that purpose. And God's answer to that, yes. And now you can experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit comes into your life. And so this was all signified. Now, a final reason that Jesus went through this was for what happened next. Reading from verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my best Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Boy, I've never seen anything like that happen. This would have been pretty far out. I don't know how many people were out there. Maybe quite a few. John was one of them. And he said, this was it. He says, that's what I was waiting for. I had been told to expect this someday. And there it was. And it turns out it was my own cousin. So even though he was his cousin, he didn't know he was the Messiah, but now he's like, so, I get it. And this event, then, is the handoff, really, the baptism of Jesus is the handoff of the Old Testament prophetic ministry into the New Covenant ministry of Jesus. It's like an inauguration of Jesus' ministry, authenticity directly placed on Jesus, and one at least we know that needed this was John. We'll see that shortly after this, John explained to his disciples, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was always aware that I am not here to aggrandize myself. I'm here for the one that's coming after me, whoever that might be. And when he discovered it was Jesus, he says, you guys should follow him. Go on. And so John did diminish at this point and eventually was captured by evil King Herod and ended up dying badly as a martyr. Talk about hard duty. How'd you like to be John the Baptist? You got to eat the locusts, wear the hair thing out in the desert, you know, and baptized people and stuff. And then you don't even get to cash in on being famous or anything. And you wind up getting your head served up on a platter. This was hard duty. This guy's going to be, I'm sure, rewarded very well. When we get there, we'll meet him. Kind of looking forward to that. Must have been pretty far out. Okay, so there's chapter 3 of Matthew. What do we see? We see, first of all, we should be seeing that water baptism is nothing but an outward sign of an inward reality. What matters is what's on the inside. To be baptized is a statement, okay? That's a public statement that you make, and it's not to be made when you're a baby at all. Think about it. how could you make this decision whether to come to Christ or not when you're a baby? You don't even know what's going on. So that's a huge mistake. That shows right there that by the time infant baptism had come along, the so-called church, which was really not even the church anymore, had totally lost track of what a Christian even was, and they were defining it the same way the guys in John's day, I'm a child of Abraham. It's like you're born into it. And that's signified by the fact that you're being baptized and you don't even know what's going on. Instead, what we see in the New Testament is that everyone that gets baptized in the New Testament is an adult, or, you know, at least old enough to decide what to do with their lives in their own right. So this is not something your parents can give to you. And that could be a problem for people in our group. In fact, I just heard a story a couple of weeks ago about a woman in this group, not at this meeting. She's a Monday nighter. But one of our own, raised in Xenos, always around, you know, the Bible and meetings and stuff, and realized she could not remember ever that she ever received Christ. She just assumed she was a Christian because she had grown up with him. And she decided there and then, well, if I've never done this, I definitely do it now, Lord. And believes that her life has dramatically changed from that moment forward. She feels that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a way she claims that has never been true in her life. Wow! She's like 24 or 5 years old. I wonder how many others might be like that around. Just sort of assuming I was baptized or I belonged to a church. I was asked someone recently, I said, yeah, so are you a Christian? Are you, would you consider yourself a Christian? And they're like, yeah, I'm you know, raised in the church. I was a Catholic. Okay. So we got work to do then to explain the difference, right? I was a Baptist, you know. I was a Presbyterian. Oh, that's nice. Now, where are you a Christian? All right. Nominal Christianity, the scourge of a modern West. Baptism in water can't save anyone. The only thing that can do that is spiritual baptism into Christ. That can save people, and it can bring forgiveness, and it brings that union between us and God, and He wants to forge that kind of unity between Himself and every one of us sitting here tonight. Why not? Why shouldn't this be the night that you say yes to God and say, I'm opening myself to you. If this, you know, spiritual relationship, this union with you is real, I'm ready. Bring it. That's the big question. You know, that's what I did. I didn't even necessarily believe in God at that point. I had to say, if you're out there, if you hear me, because I didn't really know. And I told him, I'm ready to know you, but I'm going to need help here. I am not going to be able to just decide to believe in something, okay? So if you're hearing me and you're real, you're going to have to show yourself in some way, you know. And so he did. Not right at the moment, actually. It was within the next few weeks. But and that's that. Maybe that's your move. Maybe that's why you've come here tonight, is to meet God in that personal way. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.